Father, with the psalmist, we ask that you would deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your law. Like the Greeks who came to Philip, we would see Jesus. As we consider your word, enable us to see him and his work, transforming us that we might honor you in all our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn now to the Old Testament lesson, which is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, beginning at the first verse. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Turn now to the first New Testament lesson, which is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning at the first verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you, who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And turn now to the second New Testament lesson, which is taken from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, the first chapter, beginning at the 21st verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul writes, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." thus far the reading of God's Word. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 15 through 20 of Colossians 1, where Paul focuses our attention upon the person and work of Christ as Creator and as Redeemer. In verse 20, Paul says that the Father was pleased to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through the blood of Christ. Now in verses 21 through 23, he writes a bit more about reconciliation. He talks about it in terms of those who have been reconciled. Those whom he is addressing, the Colossians, and indirectly all Christians. He points to us and he says, "You, consider what you once were, and then ask yourself, where do you stand now? And finally, observe how you go on." So we want to consider first what you once were. Verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, as the NIV translates it. Now, the first thing to notice is that what the New King James Version and the NIV translate with the word "once" can be understood as "then." This whole verse is connected in terms of time with "yet now he has reconciled" at the end of the verse in the New King James Version, or "at the time when you were reconciled" at the beginning of verse 22 in the NIV. So Paul's talking about what you once were when Jesus reconciled you. At that point in time, everyone, as you were outside of Christ, you were just as Paul describes you in verse 21. You were alienated. You were set apart. You were a stranger. You were a foreigner. You were alone. You weren't comfortable in certain company. You were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. Aliens. You were, as he says in Ephesians 2, verse 13, far away. You were separated from the life of God, as he says in Ephesians 4, verse 18. And all this alienation is because you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were alienated because you were dead. Dead people are strangers to the living. But more than just being alienated, you were enemies. Paul says you were enemies in your minds, or as that might be translated, by way of the mind, by your mental disposition, by your way of thinking. You see what Paul's saying? He's not saying that as you imagined things, or as you saw yourselves, you were an enemy of God. He's not just talking about your point of view. Paul isn't bringing into question the reality of the hostility between you and God. That's not the point. He's saying that the hostility was so great, so extensive, that it shaped your way of thinking. Those of you who are familiar with small children know that sometimes they disobey. Sometimes they're rebellious. But we don't therefore call them our enemies. On occasion, or even frequently, they disobey, but they finally submit. They don't have their whole lives structured with a view to doing everything they can against mommy and daddy. If they did, they'd be enemies. But Paul is saying that that is the way you once were with God. He was your enemy. We noted that 2 weeks ago. But also, you had the mind of an enemy against God. So the hostility went both ways. And it showed up in works of evil. The thinking of God's enemies results in works of evil. For example, Paul mentions a few in chapter 3 of this letter, verses 5 through 9. Fornication or sexual immorality, uncleanness or impurity, passion or lust, evil desire and covetousness or greed, which is idolatry, anger, wrath or rage, malice, blasphemy or slander, filthy language or obscene talk, and lying. As Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 6, because of these things, these evil deeds, the wrath of God is coming. In Ephesians 2, verse 14, he speaks of the dividing wall of hostility between the friends of God and the enemies of God, between those who are his people and those who are not. There's also a dividing wall of hostility between God and everyone who's outside of Christ. This is what you once were. Alienated and enemies of God. But as Paul continues in Colossians 1, verses 21 to 22, he directs our attention to where you stand now. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. As the NIV translates verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Or as the ESV translates the two verses, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Where you stand, first of all, is in Christ. Now, we know that from verse 2, where Paul addresses the Colossians by saying, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. Or again, in verse 14, it's Christ in whom we have redemption. Our redemption isn't just through him, because he brought it. We have redemption because we are in him. We're joined to him. Our life is in him. We stand in him. And that's why we are redeemed. But then we see, as Paul points out to us in verse 22, what it is that Christ did. Christ in whom we stand, in whom we are. What did he do? He reconciled you to God. He broke down the dividing wall of hostility between God and his people. He brought near you who were far away. He joined you to himself. He gave you citizenship in the family and people of God. He made you an heir of the covenants of the promise. He gave you hope. He made you a friend of God. He gave you life. Now, how did he do it? Well, he did it, Paul goes on to say, in the body of his flesh through death. Now, obviously, that means he did it by dying. His death upon the cross is the way in which he gave us life. We've talked about that before. That's at the core of the gospel. Jesus died for me, a sinner. That's the claim of faith. But Paul's saying something beyond that when he says, in the body of his flesh through death. First, he's saying God reconciled you through Christ's body. That is not the church. Because in verse 18, he talked about the body being the church. Christ is the head of the body, the church. But now he's not talking about the body, the church, in verse 22. Now he's talking about the body, that is the body of Christ, his fleshly body. But even more than that, he's saying this, because there were some who denied it, he's saying that Jesus really was man, truly God, but also truly man. It was a body of flesh that he had. Not just the appearance of flesh, but real flesh, the flesh of real man. And in that flesh, in that body, he really died. You see, there were some, both then and later, who said that Jesus wasn't really a man, that he just looked like a man. Or they said that he didn't really die, that he just appeared to die because he was God. But Paul is putting to death any such notion. It's important that he did so, and it's important that you do so. Because if Jesus was not truly man, or if he only appeared to die, then he could not have died for you and for me. He could not have died in the place of men. And if that's the case, then his death, whatever you call it, was in vain. And if he died in vain, then we are most to be pitied among men, because we have no hope. We're still lost and dead in our sins. But you see, Paul's saying he did die. He really died in his body as a man. He died for sinful man. So we have hope. Furthermore, Paul says, now he has reconciled you. The tense of the verb connected with the word now here gives us this effect. At this point in the past, he died once, and because he did way back then, now you are reconciled. Now today, as you read this letter, you are reconciled. It's done. It's effective. It's finished. It was once for all time. When Jesus died on the cross, nearly 2,000 years ago, then he died for you. He didn't just die in a general way, for men in general, as though he were then going to die for you later. He died for you then. So now you are reconciled. And that means now, not only as opposed to the past, but also now as opposed to the future. You don't have to wait to be reconciled to God. You're reconciled to God now. You have fellowship with God now. You're no longer a stranger. You no longer fit the description in verse 21 of what you once were. Now, why did Jesus do it? Why did he do it? He reconciled you to present you not as a sacrifice, not at the altar, but in a courtroom. He reconciled you to present you in the great courtroom, in that day of judgment, when Christ returns and all the dead are raised and called to face the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, Jesus will present you, and then you will be declared righteous, as you are now declared by God to be righteous. God has declared you holy, unblemished, and unaccusable, free from accusation, as the NIV puts it. That means that neither Satan nor anyone else will be able to bring any charge against you, his chosen people. As Ephesians 5, verse 27 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. But he did it to present you, not only so that you would be declared righteous, but also that you would actually be righteous. He did it so that you would be made perfect at the return of Christ, at the day of judgment. But you experience a foretaste of that even now. Your new life, which he has given you, is in contrast to being dead in transgressions and sins. Between the cross and the return of Christ remains the process of becoming what we are in Christ, the process of growing in holiness by putting off sin and putting on obedience. So to that end, we are to remain in the faith. Do you understand what the work of Christ means? You see what he has done. Think for a moment about 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's the point we've just been talking about. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, to talk about the subject of Colossians 1, verse 21. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Then Paul says this in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a parallel there in that verse. Did you get it? Let me give it to you. God made Jesus, who had no sin of his own, to be sin for us, so that in him we, who had no righteousness of our own, might become the righteousness of God. God made Jesus his enemy, so that he might make us his friends. God condemned Jesus in the courtroom and executed him so that we might be acquitted in that same courtroom and live. Paul's not just saying that Jesus died so that you can be righteous, so that you can stop sinning and do good, do what is right. Of course, you should stop sinning and you should do what is right. But if you try to live by that, you will fail. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus died, that Jesus was made sin, so that you might be the righteousness of God. You are righteousness itself. What are you trying to prove? You are righteous by faith because Jesus was made sin and died for you. So live like you are the righteousness of God. Live like you are the friend of God. Live like you have life. Again, that's not just a matter of how you act. That means more than being on your best behavior. You can rest from trying to get righteousness. You are God's righteousness. That's because the Lord is your righteousness. That's living by faith. Remain in the faith. So Colossians 1 verse 23 says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Hebrews 3 verse 14 says something similar. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now the if that begins verse 23 of Colossians 1 is not pointing to a condition in the sense that your reconciliation depends upon your fulfillment of verse 23. He's not saying that if you continue in your faith, then God will say, okay, I'll reconcile you. That's not what Paul means. Rather, the other way around. Your continuing depends upon the reconciliation. But it inevitably flows from it and is therefore evidence of it. The if here could be replaced with the word assuming. So Paul says, verse 21, you were alienated. And then he says, verse 22, God has reconciled you. And then he says, verse 23, I'm assuming that you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. I'm making an assumption, Paul says. And if that assumption is true, then what I said before is true. You see, in verse 23, the question isn't whether Christ died or not, nor is it whether he died for you or not. The question is whether or not you can know that he died for you. That he died for you is not conditioned upon the continuing. Your being warranted in believing it is. You may or may not believe at a given point in time that you are saved, reconciled. That will not change the fact whether you are or not. The question is whether you are correct, warranted in your belief. If your hope is placed in the work of Christ, then it is appropriate hope. And that is the point of verse 23, together with the note that it will be continued in. You will be established, firm, not moved. This continuing is something ongoing. It's going on. And Paul says, if you're continuing now, not mentioning the future, if you're continuing now, I'm assuming that you are, then you should believe that he has reconciled you. You see, continuing is in the faith. Paul's talking about what you believe, about your trust, your confidence. And continuing is being established, being grounded, like a house on a foundation, or like a tree with roots. Continuing is being firm, stable. Continuing is not being moved, not shifting about, not being moved from the hope, the sure and certain hope, the certainty that the gospel holds out. The faith is the gospel you first heard, the one you already know, in which you first believed when Jesus was preached to you. In other words, for us, the apostolic gospel, the written word of God. Anything else is another gospel and is not a gospel because it is not good news. The true gospel is not some secret knowledge given only to a few. It is preached to the whole world. Paul is warning against the cults of his day, not unlike the cults of our day. He's guarding against our doubting Jesus and against false hopes, hope outside of Christ. How shall we live then? How are you to go on? What does continuing in the faith require of us? It means first that we will live lives which are not characterized by evil deeds, but by repentance. Not that the Christian is perfect, that you never sin. Not that there are less sins or kinds of sins that you commit, but you do pursue sin less and less, and you put off sin more and more. Or to put it positively, in the words of Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, live lives worthy of those who are called to be holy, called by the name of the Lord. To stubbornly cling to sin is to forsake the gospel. But especially continuing also requires that your hope, your confidence be in Jesus and no other. That means, on the one hand, that we are not to doubt him. You are to trust him completely, without reservation, to do all that he has promised. To fail to trust in him is to forsake the gospel. On the other hand, it means that we are not to add to the gospel, not to go on from Christ to deeper or higher or better things. There are no deeper or higher or better things, although some would have you believe it. You're simply to learn more about Jesus and more about how to respond to him according to his word. You're simply to go on with Jesus in every way. Are you going on acting like God's enemy? Or are you going on resting in his reconciling work in Christ? Are you more comfortable doing things your way? Or are you trusting God to provide for you his way because you belong to Jesus? And he has rescued you, and he keeps you. Are you resting in the sure and certain hope of finished work of Christ? Or are you going on apart from him and his promises and his commands, trying to do his job in your life for him? If you're trying to fix yourself or the people and world around you, you're going on apart from Christ. If you're trying to prove your righteousness, your rightness, your lovability to God or to anyone else, you're going on apart from Christ. If you're looking to anyone or anything but Christ to make life worthwhile, you're going on apart from Christ. And if you're going on apart from Christ, you will surely fail. To go on apart from him and his promises and his commands is to go on from the gospel, to forsake the gospel. To forsake the gospel is to forfeit the hope of the gospel, because to forsake the gospel is to forsake the Lord Jesus, in whom that hope is found and made sure. Let us then come boldly before the throne of grace and ask the Father to grant that we should continue in the faith and remain established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, trusting in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Move us by the work of your Spirit to continue in the faith. Keep us from falling into doubts or false hopes. Cause us, as we employ the means of grace, to see the perfect hope of the gospel, the faith once delivered to us, and to see the futility of any hope that is dependent upon us. Enable us to remain established and firm, grounded and steadfast in the faith, the gospel hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.